here yesterday and last night and even this morning. We're having a precious time together as the Lord always seems to do. He's so faithful, and we thank Him. Many things have been shared already, and they're all so precious, but you know, these testimonies are just wonderful. That we can share the life we found in Jesus together, our precious pearl, our hidden treasure. It's wonderful to see Christians walking around on the face of the earth, and you see that kind of Cheshire cat smile on their face. You know they got a secret. And you know, isn't it true? You can almost tell when you walk in the mall, you're walking past people, you can almost spot the Christians, can't you? They just got something you can tell. And I'm so thankful we can gather together with men who share the secret. Jesus is our wonderful Lord and Savior. So we worship Him and sing and testify. And one of the ways we worship Him is we gather around His Word and we review things together. We remind one another of the truths of His precious Word. And that's what we want to do again this morning. We'd like to begin in James chapter 5 and look at some verses that we actually mentioned the first night. When I was here, I will not endeavor to go over everything we shared, but I will give a little review for those of you who weren't here for the first two times I shared. I have been struck by the vastness of the mercies of God. And if you decide to do a study of mercy in the Bible, you've got your hands full. Here in James chapter 5, as James brings his exhortative epistle around to its conclusion, this matter of God's compassion and mercy comes up once again, even as it's come from the start. And it seems that James is particularly burdened with something that we men need as we prepare for the coming of the Lord, and that is patience. There is this matter of patience, or endurance. The Greek word actually means to abide under. Hupo means under. Mone, which is this word, abide in me and I in you. Abide under. Hupo mone. We Christians need to develop this quality of being able to endure until the coming of the Lord. And this endurance has its many manifestations. And from the very beginning of the letter, James brings this exhortation that whenever you face all kinds of trials and temptations and problems, as it says in Philippians, don't resent them as enemies, but welcome them as friends. Let patience have her perfect work, as it says in the King James. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. And if you lack wisdom, ask of God, He won't upbraid you, and He'll give to you liberally. And so he goes through a whole letter exhorting us in various matters of morality and truth and our walk and our faith, and comes to the end and gets back around to this matter of patience again. So verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You just got to wait as a farmer, don't you? After you've done all you've done, till the rains come, you just can't proceed. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Here is one of those many points where the King James is absolutely wonderful in its rendering of a Greek phrase. Without adding comment or explaining, it says that in the end, Job saw the end of the Lord. This is when the treasure becomes real to us. And what did he see at the end? Despite whatever his wife said, curse God and die. Despite whatever his friends told him, you're just a dirty, rotten sinner, that's why you're going through such pain. Job learned in the end, my God is passionate, compassionate, and very merciful to me. Any grudge I bore, any doubt I had in the light of his presence has been relieved. Now I see the end of the Lord. Always, in the end, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is a lesson that we do not naturally hold to. And so the Lord brings us through many trials, circumstances. As you all know, the old adage, you don't need to pray for patience, because patience is the byproduct of tribulation. So in Romans 5, it says that's why we rejoice even in tribulation, because tribulation works patience. And patience works character. And character produces hope. And hope is not ashamed, because the love of God is poured forth into our heart by the Holy Spirit. And so you see, patience is a byproduct of pressure. And pressure produces this character and a stability that can hold up under pressure. It's an amazing thing to hear people who come to the Lord, they're almost spineless, they have no endurance whatsoever. You know, most of us, short patience, short fuse. And what the Lord does with it, an irritated, short, impatient man is an amazing thing to see. And sooner or later, by the grace of God, they find themselves in their church, which they see, as they look back retrospectively, they become a pillar in the house of God. A weight-bearing, faithful brother. He who used to be impatient, undependable, and whatever else. What a miracle of God's mercy, this establishing patience, making it a bedrock. I think in the church of Philadelphia, as Jesus is giving this church its commendation, in Revelation chapter 3, and he says, "You have kept the word of my patience." This is what the Lord says to a church just before he comes back for his bride. "You have kept the word of my patience." There's many liabilities that we could be charged with, and certainly our enemy is charging us day and night. But here's a commendation to think about and a goal to strive for. "You have kept the word of my patience." You have patiently took hold of my promises, and you held them through difficult times. Even in patches of darkness, you've held to my promises, and you've kept the Bible with your mouth, even in darkness. My God, the end is mercy and compassion. They say, "How can you say that?" You say, "Wait to the end. You'll find out." This is a wonderful testimony. And so I was talking, actually, the first time, I don't know how I got off this way, but here we are. The vastness of the mercy of God. Even this word, chesed, and other companion words in the Old Testament for mercy. It's translated a dozen different ways, because the translators can't translate something that's such a tremendous word. Chesed. You have to spit when you say it. Chesed. To the Jews, this is the most beautiful word. They always sing this theme song, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his chesed endures forever." They love this is their theme song. And chesed is translated mercy in King James. Loving kindness in New American Standard. Steadfast love. Love. Goodness. Faithfulness. It's translated so many different ways. It's the same word all the time. But, you know, it's like chesed is the generic cereal. But you come down to it and you got the Cheerios, you got cornflakes. This word is a tremendously vast and wonderful word. It's so vast in its scope, and it's also so powerful in its use. As it says in Lamentations 3, "His mercies are renewed every morning." So resilient. "But the sinner abounds and overcomes sins by the mercy of God," he says. "That the servant of God, the servant who ministers the Lord, does not faint because of the mercy of God." And so on and so forth. His mercy is wonderful. But now we said that His mercy is distributed freely from his throne of grace to people who have admitted that they're in the pits. One of the words for mercy in translation for mercy is pitiful. Matter of fact, in the King James, it actually says there, the end of the Lord, that he is pitiful and full of mercy. Now, we think of pitiful in some kind of bad way. But pitiful means full of pity. And we don't like to use the word pitiful anymore, or pity, because we think it's so condescending and everything. But you know, in regard to God and us, he is pitiful. Such a wonderful phrase. And so I used it and played with it a little bit Friday night and said, you know, until we realize we're in the pit, he cannot be pitiful. Until we cry out, which is the secret for mercy, then he can't come to our rescue. There are some men, you can see them. They're in the pit. There's no way out. But they're too proud to cry out. They won't admit they're a sinner. They still rationalize that there's something about this that's good. His mercy does not come to them. But when somebody owns up, and this is where men have to sort of be stripped of all of their pride and everything, and they start crying out for mercy. When you look through the Bible from generations to revolution, you'll see that when somebody cries out for mercy, he, the merciful God, answers the cry. So we note in Hebrews 4:16 that we are to approach boldly this throne of grace, and it says that you might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I made the simple point that before we can even find grace, as it were, we need to just receive mercy. But we can't find mercy. It's there as soon as you cry. As soon as you give this guttural cry of help to God, his mercy is received. And then you can find grace to help, to move ahead. Oh, we need God's mercy. How we need God's mercy. And it seems like every brother is covered, because in Psalm 107, we looked at that marvelous song the second time I spoke, and we saw four different categories of men who all got themselves into their own pit by their own doing, and only could be extracted by the mercy of God. The loner, the guy who somehow can start with a crowd and end up alone. The guy who can start with a marriage and end up being alone in the marriage. Whatever, a loner is a loner is a loner. He gets himself into a lonely thing no matter how many people he starts out with. This is a guy who, if he's the pastor of the church, you know the attendance will go down annually. Until it's just him, and then the church is perfect, ready to be ready. But if the pastor cries out for help, confesses he hates people, and other such testimonies as we've heard amply here, and the Lord just says, okay, here you go, by my mercy, I pull you out of that ditch. Then there's men who get themselves into the ditch, according to Psalm 107, just by being stubborn. This is the way I'm going to do it. This is the way I learned in the Marines. Nothing's changed. And so down they go. They saw themselves a nice big old deep hole, get themselves in bondage until they cry out. And then merciful God delivers them out of the bondage of their stubborn will. Then you got fools who've been wasting their time, resources, and money. You know, there's some men you can give $10,000 to, it'll be gone within a month. Surely invested and surely lost. And they're fools. Whatever their investments are, only the mercy of God can pull them out. And so on and so forth. And then there are the movers and shakers. Now, you know, movers and shakers never listen to God because they always know what's best. So God just gets them out in the ship of the seas, it says in Psalm 107, and they start tossing up and down and up and down and up and down. And they keep tossing up and down until they tossed everything out of them. And then they keep tossing up and down until finally, it says in Psalm 107, they get to their wits' end. Then is when they cry out to the Lord. Now, you never find a mover and shaker immediately cry out to the Lord, because he's got three backup plans. But eventually, all those fall through. He cries out to the Lord. And wouldn't you know, even though this isn't so popular with us, the Lord's merciful to movers and shakers. He's merciful to anybody who'll cry out to him. Ah, the vastness of his mercy. Now I want to move from some kind of vastness to a more sort of a microscopic look at this matter of mercy, because I want to sort of look at it juxtaposed to how we deal with mercy. And in this, I want to bring this exhortation of James 5 home to us through an illustration. James tells us to take the prophets as an example of patience and mercy, endurance through suffering. Because they had to learn patience. And you know, this is an amazing thing. Now, you would think with the testimonies you've heard about God's mercy, you would think with the open-hearted revelation of God's mercy through Jesus Christ, that we would love mercy. But actually, we don't. We still hate to get help from somebody. We are impatient with mercy. And the Lord has to teach us the patience of mercy today. Can I just use that as a lesson? I want to use a prophet to give us a lesson in learning the patience of mercy. In order for us to be recipients of God's mercy that endures forever, we have to develop patience. And so, of course, we're going to look at Jonah. Now, Jonah was a man of God who just needed a little bit of patience. Endurance, as it were, in mercy. So let's turn to this man and his story. His very unique testimony. We could take a break right now. It'll take 10, 15 minutes for some people to find us. Fortunately, I have my marker in mine. Yes, we're staying right here. Yes, indeed. Page 1031, Jonah. We'll just read the first few verses and then read all of chapter 4, because we all know this story well. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. It's right after Obadiah, if you're having trouble. Got it? Okay, here we go. How is it? You have the wrong translation. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now you see, this is why Ed and I are different. Ed's teaching you how to live in the presence of the Lord. I'm teaching you how to flee. You gotta have both angles. There's one young Anglican preacher who didn't have much experience, but he'd been to the seminary, they asked him to preach, and he actually got up one Sunday and preached on ways you can escape if you neglect so great salvation. He had a lot to learn. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's something emphasized there, isn't it? From the presence. And even when he's in the ship and he fesses up, he says, I'm running from the presence of the Lord. What a futile attempt that is. We all try it. Now, chapter 4. Let's read the whole chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, lost all patience with God. He prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. He never finished the sentence, with the likes of you. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself an outhouse. And he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city and if the Lord would change his mind because he was holding his breath. I have the extended New King James version. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant, a gourd, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun rose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's bald head. That's also in my Amplified King James. Then he wished death for himself, and he said, It is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry even to death. The Lord said, You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? This is really an amazing story. And although, you know, people get hung up on all the stuff about, you know, how could he live in the whale, which is not right. He lived in a fish. And all kinds of questions about whether this is historical or a fable or all. You know, they're missing the whole point. Now, here we have the this story, and the first thing that should strike us, because there is a reference in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, to the fact that Jonah was, in fact, listen now, take this seriously. He was a professional, faithful, veteran prophet in Israel. This is not an upstart, a guy just out of prophet school. He has been faithful. He has prophesied on behalf of the Lord in Israel. He was a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha, somewhere in that period, frame of reference, before the Ninevites came and destroyed the northern kingdom. He was a faithful prophet. And he's been faithful. That means he served the Lord. That means he stood in his presence. That means he paid his dues. And this is very uncharacteristic, this disobedience. Can I just put it this phrase? And of course, it is true. We don't know the facts, but I'm just going to say he'd been faithful for 20 years, and then God told him to go to Nineveh, and suddenly he went AWOL and ran from the presence of the Lord. And basically, think about this. Why did he do that? He committed ministerial suicide. Now, this is a very real problem among ministers. Some ministers can't take the heat anymore, and they actually deliberately, sometimes unwittingly, but they nevertheless subconsciously, deliberately commit suicide. That is to say, they run off with the organist, they do something foolish, and leave a trail for their exposure, do all kinds of strange things just to get out of this thing. Jonah, listen, you're disqualified. You're a prophet of God, and you run from the presence of the Lord, you don't have much future in your ministry. He committed suicide. That's straight out what he did. He committed suicide. Some, this call, go to Nineveh and preach against this city, was somehow the straw that broke the camel's back. And his reason for fleeing, I'm sure, was not at all apparent to Jonah, although in chapter 4 he waxes eloquent with all kinds of religious phraseology about why he left. But it's hard to know if he left because he was afraid of what would happen when he got there and prophesied and he'd get killed. Or whether he hated the Gentiles so especially he didn't really want to talk to them. Or even more so the Ninevites, who were the most bestial of the Gentile nations around them at the time. Or whether he thought if he went, they wouldn't listen to him anyway, and it would be a futile trip and a loss of money. Or whatever it was, in chapter 4 he says, well, Lord, the reason I ran away is because I know you're merciful. Yeah, I wonder if that was... I always wonder when somebody gives me a religious reason for why they did something, if that's really it. You know, it's like Elijah's hiding in a cave because he's afraid to death of Jezebel. And God says, why are you here? And he says, well, I'm very zealous for the Lord. And Israel torn down your altars, forsaken your covenant, and they want to even kill me, and I alone am left. And God says, it's Jezebel, isn't it? This again is my expanded version, but I think I'm not far off. Well, it's coming out right after this guy Green dies. It'll be the next one up. Jonah, something just broke his back. Ran away. And you know, when you run away in disobedience, you run right smack into hell. There's no greater hell for somebody who loved God than disobedience. When he ran, and eventually, because he ran into the ship, which they threw him overboard, and even in his backslidden, drunken state, you know, the sailors on the ship got convicted. Because when they saw this tossing up and down, what is this? Who do you say, this merciful God? Why is he tossing our ship up and down? He wants Jonah! So they chucked him over, and the sea got calm, and they said, hey, we're worshiping this God. Oh, man. Let's offer some sacrifices. This guy's big. He'll pitch a guy out of a boat because he wants him. It's the mercy of God. So, into the fish he goes, and in chapter 2, without making much ado about it, it says, verse 2, out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, he got into the belly of the fish for 3 days, had nothing else to do. He got religious and had his quiet time. But he prayed a prayer and cried out from the heart and said, Lord, I'm in hell for my disobedience. There's no escape. David said, if I make my bed in hell, he's still there. This is the size of the mercy of God. Jonah knew he'd made a mistake. Now he's committed suicide. He's burned his bridges. He's in the belly of the fish. He's ready to die. And yet he says, somehow, God, I have two feelings. One, you've got me bound in this hell of my own deserts, this pit of my own making. And I also have this sneaking, haunting feeling that one day again I will be in the temple of God. You're not going to take my life. And I got a choice. I can live in this fish for 2 years. But I want out now. I'm crying out to you, God. You have always been merciful. And the Lord was merciful. The fish spit him out on the beach. And the Lord said, Jonah. Jonah said, yes, Lord. And the Lord said, well, now you're no longer a prophet according to your faithfulness and calling. You're a prophet according to my mercy. Now you're going to listen to me? He said, yes, boss. He said, now go down to Nineveh. Preach the message I told you to preach. Jonah goes down there and says, this is it. My life is over. You can just picture it. He says, he came under such an anointing of vitriolic righteousness and power. He prophesied. He preached. This is his swan song. This was kamikaze prophesying. He went right into the heart of the whole thing. Said, in the name of God, 40 days and you've wiped that. He preached, boy, did something came on this guy. It was the best prophecy he ever did. It was a swan song. You knew he was going to die. They're going to throw in favor. But the news spread around. Next thing you know, the king is proclaiming a fast, and they all fast, even put the sackcloth on the animals. Never had a greater response to this in his life. Oh, happy man Jonah. He was miserable. He says, uh-oh. They're all repenting. Oh, I know something about God. What was it? Mercy. Oh, no. These people are repenting. They're crying out. Well, what's that law I know about mercy? If somebody cries out, God listens. Oh, no. It's happening again. And he goes outside the city. He is miserable. And it says in chapter 3, right at the end, verse 10, when God saw the works of the Ninevites, they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster he'd said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now Jonah really wants to die. This is the worst thing's ever happened in his life. And he gets into such a sulk. He is in a blue funk and a depression. He's filled with self-pity. He's in a pit of self. He just cries, Lord, take my life. I'm going to live in an outhouse and just see what happens. Maybe if I hold my breath, you'll destroy the city. Make me happy. And then, you know, it's just a picture. You know, brothers, let's get one thing straight. I'm up here ministering now. You're listening. Now, we got a whole bunch of people here who can minister. It's like having guitar players in Nashville. We got 120 guys here. All could preach. I just happen to be the one up here right now. You know, we are so unprofitable to the Lord. Jonah's a picture of us. You know, the Lord has to spend half his time dealing with his servants regarding their attitudes. Blue funk. Ministers on hiatus from the Lord. Dealing with this, angry about this, discouraged about that. How can the Lord get anything done? We're such unprofitable servants. Don't think that anybody who serves the Lord is some kind of great man of God. Back there in the pit, back in the room, the Lord's dealing with their attitudes, and I'm sick and tired of hearing them about the people, the congregation, the money, and the wrong. That's what most ministers are doing on Monday. Going out playing golf with some of my fellow ministers, putting balls down, say, that's Deacon Jones. Boom! That's what we call recreation. Maybe just a little bit more like ventilation. But anyway, you know, we're so unprofitable, so filled with self-pity. Look at Jonah. You know, he's not siding with God at all in this decision. He's not saying, may my will be thy will, or thy will be my will. Nothing like that. Again, if my will's this, your will's that. That's it. And a strange thing happens to people when they get in a blue funk, and it happens to ministers. That's why ministers seem so eccentric. They take up the most infantile and vain hobbies. A gourd. A gourd, this plant, became the most important thing in Jonah's life. He's watching this one plant. Oh, look at this. A gourd. You know, this is a testimony. Is it? Listen to it. Here's Jonah. Great man of God, international prophet, filled a mighty kingdom down to its knees in repentance by his mighty prophetic word, and here's what he's really like. I love the gourd. The gourd loves me. And ministers get so depressed about the way things are going and not going that they tend to grasp onto some stupid sport like golf. Some silly recreation. You talk to some ministers, they're gardeners, for crying out loud. Or they raise goldfish. Or they have a classical music collection of 900 CDs. And they got a wall of sound in their house. Or they're TV avids. Or they read books all the time. Or they have some little recreation or thing they do with some dalliance even. Or some kind of strange fascination of an absolutely worthless preoccupation. And many, many brothers in the Lord have the same kind of thing. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, with a recreation, with a hobby. Nothing's wrong with it. But when it's your life, somebody's knocking on Jonah's outhouse. Jonah, I need to talk to you. What's the Lord saying? Don't bother me, I'm reading. What's wrong with this picture? You know, ministers who love books more than people? What's wrong? What's wrong here? And we have the strangest way of warping priorities to hang on to our little gourd. And that, of course, something very tragic happened. The gourd died. My last earthly pleasure. This is life, a gourd. A head cover. It's life. It dies. Now I'm really mad, Jonah says. Now you made me mad before, but I'm really, really mad. I'm ready to die, I'm so mad. Why? Because you took my gourd. And the book ends, God says, Jonah, this is a wake-up call. Listen, you have compassion, mercy, on a gourd. Can't I have mercy on 120,000 sinners going to hell? What's wrong with your understanding of my mercy? It's really an amazing story. Jonah's narrowness is absolutely and fully exposed by the mercy of God. And somehow in our lives, brothers, the Lord brings us to a spot where we see how narrow we are. Now let me ask you a question here, as a serious question. What is the Lord doing with Jonah? Can I see this question with some observations? Do you think that the Lord was surprised when he gave Jonah the command to go to Nineveh and he went AWOL? Now, do you think, did some angels rush into the Lord and say, uh-oh, Jonah's going AWOL? God says, well, gee, what did I tell him to do? What's the problem here? Do you think God was surprised by that? You mean God did that on purpose? Knowing what would happen? It appears that God even prepared a fish. He prepared a little store. He had everything cooking on the stove before he ever told Jonah to go to Nineveh. What is the Lord doing here? Do you think that the Lord was surprised by Nineveh's response? Although it says here that God repented of the evil he was going to do, do you really think God said, oh my goodness, Nineveh's repented. What am I going to do now? Oh, I set Jonah up. I had him saved and destroyed. Now I got to change my mind. Oh, poor Jonah. feel so bad for them. I don't know what to do. They're taking me by surprise. I don't think he was surprised. Now, do you think he was surprised by Jonah's response to the relenting? I think not. What is the Lord doing here? He's doing something that he'll do by the mercy of God for you and I. And it's this. A human being, even a saved human being, can in no way be a testimony to the vastness of God's mercy until we've been broken from our narrowness by the hand of God. No matter how broad-minded you are, no matter how liberal your education, we're too narrow for the mercy of God. And he comes, and it seems, if you believe in the providence of God, God purposely broke Jonah's narrowness. In the end, I'm convinced that Jonah's prophecies, which beforehand had been filled with righteousness and holiness, my God, this man, when he prophesied, was like a fiery serpent. But after this dealing, Jonah became a prophet who wept with compassion when he pronounced God's righteous judgment. How do I know that? Because Jonah wrote the book on himself. Think about that. This book here is an expose of a fool. And Jonah wrote it himself, on himself. And he left me dangling, wondering if he ever got saved in this matter. Well, of course he did. Jonah got the point. Here's God's mercy. Here's my mercy. Something had to be done. You know, there's something almost inherent in serving the Lord that makes us narrow. I don't know what it is. Idiots will preach it to the choir. And the more you preach to the choir, the more you're sure that we're the only ones who are right. We're the only ones who are saved. And we're the only ones the Lord cares about. And the next thing you know, there's some kind of hardness that comes on the Christian life. And ministers become hard. And they get this hardening of the categories. And all this kind of stuff. You know what? The Lord has to come and break that guy. Or he becomes useless in narrowness. What a dealing the Lord has to do. You know what the Lord does, in effect? This is the honest truth. The Lord offends us by his mercy. It's the only way he can wake us up. If he just gradually gives us this understanding, we might not react so negatively, but he just offends us by his mercy. He offends us. Jonah was offended at God. Offended. Imagine that. He says, I knew you were merciful. Can't stand it. I've come to the end of myself on this stuff. How many times are you going to send me out to where I'm going to prophesy, my brain's out, and you're going to change your mind? How did with that kind of stuff? You know, Jonah was furious. He's furious enough to die, and he's not fooling around. God offended him. Well, what did he offend? In the end, you see, what he offended was Jonah's caricature of who God is. We all created God manufactured according to our prejudices. Jonah was a great prophet, I have no doubt. He was a prophet of righteousness, no doubt. He was a prophet of holiness, no doubt. He was Israel-centered in his prophecy. He didn't even care for Judea. This is the northern kingdom. This is the center of what God is doing right now. Here, this is where his focus is. This is his children. This is his people. Jonah could preach up a storm and prophesy to anybody in Israel. This is his burden. This is my concern. Oh, he was great. And he could preach to the choir. All the people who believe what he believed, those are the best people to prophesy to. They all say amen. Now, going over to Nineveh. What? Those dirty, rotten sinners? Well, you see, the problem with this, the problem with serving God in our own little thing and in our own way and being Israel-centered and being family-centered and is this. That becomes our image of God. To Jonah, God loved Israel and hated the sinners. To Jonah, God was this big. And this was a caricature. And God had to bring it. And he sent him on a journey beyond his country, beyond his comfort zone, where he learned the patience of mercy as his narrowness was broken. Men of God have had to wrestle with this all their life. When you look at Moses, you see even at the end, he couldn't stand the vastness of God's mercy on the children of Israel when they cried out once again for water. Once again they're crying and murmuring for water. How long do you have to put up with these people? And Moses, after 38 and a half years or whatever it was, he just couldn't dig it anymore. And he struck the rock. He says, this is God. Boom! He's mad at you guys. Go ahead and drink that water. God says, that's not who I am. I'm compassionate and full of mercy. Why did you do that? You can't lead my people into the land of promise. I told you to strike that rock. Never told you to represent my impatience. Elijah had to deal with this matter of impatience. Our brother will talk about it. He's there in the cave. He's lost it. He's become in a sense, he's become offended at God. God would put him through all of these things and burning the fire on the altar and the rain coming and everything. And then Jezebel bees undoing and he's running, wanting to take his life and all. And the Lord having to stretch Elijah. Oh, Elijah, you're so narrow. I got things for you to do in Syria with a king. I got things for you to do with Jehu. I got another man I want you to help out here. There's Elisha guy. Come on, now let's go. Stretched. Israel always stretched. Peter in the New Testament, stretched. Here comes this blanket down from heaven with all of these creepy crawler Gentiles. Peter says, get out of here. Get up. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And the Lord said, this is Jesus. Those are my animals. Go preach to them. And even when he got to Antioch, he's preaching to the animals. But he separated himself and ate with the humans. Paul had to come and rebuke him and say, hey, this isn't humans and animals. We're all humans. By the mercy of God. And he was even rebuked. You know, holy stretch. Paul himself. He broke with Barnabas over Mark. That man's useless. We're not going with him. And they split up as apostles. It was a sharp splitting up. Don't take that smack. And don't think Paul was perfect. But just remember this. One of the last things Paul said before he died was, would you please bring Mark here? He's useful to me. Something of mercy had to be enlarged even in Paul's heart. And I'm sure in all the saints' hearts, in those Jewish hearts as they met all those Gentiles, and all the stretching work of God's mercy he's got to do, that his mercy is so wide, his mercy is so big, and there is nobody who can remain an elder brother. By the mercy of God, he has to break every elder brother by having parties with those undeserving ones. You know, the elder brother and the prodigal son. He couldn't stand it. There's love and forgiveness. Reconciliation. It goes against every fiber of a righteous man's being. And the Lord has to do something about that. Once again, we just have to look in Psalm 103. We read that the first night, but just the only way the Lord can deal with us is to show us the measure of His mercy. In verse 8, Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He'll not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities, there's the word, as the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. So man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, and the wind passes over it and is gone. Its place is remembers no more, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those who remember his commandments to do them. Oh, how merciful the Lord is. He's like a father. He's pitying his little child. The child doesn't know any better. He has mercy. He pulls him out of the ditch. gets him back on his feet again. Oh, how great is the mercy of God. But we are going to have to learn patience in this mercy, and so the Lord will come to us and offend us by asking us to do impossible things. Brother, I hope you listen to this now. The Lord's going to ask you to forgive the unforgivable person in your life. You're going to learn to do it. His mercies endure forever. He's going to ask you to love the unlovable person. Can you imagine after all that year? Is it Harry, is that his name? Can you imagine after all that year with Harry's wife treating her mother-in-law in that merciful way? Loving an unlovable person. Didn't Jesus love an unlovable person when he loved us? When Jesus healed the leper, because I've been to India and I've seen leprosy, and it's, you know, and it's very open and sore and ugly looking thing. I can't imagine somebody loving a leper. Not in that state. Jesus' love wasn't filled with oozy, nicey. It was a mercy and a compassion that caused him to touch lepers. And we were lepers when Jesus touched us. And so he asks us to love unlovable people, and he will teach us to do it, because his mercies endure forever. So, you know, the most amazing thing, I have such sadness in my heart, because I know some brothers who walked with the Lord and served the Lord for years, and they've gone away. They've been enticed or led away or become offended at the Lord or something, somehow they've gotten far away. And, you know, our little church, we've been praying for them because they were part of us, and we prayed for them for years, but, you know, we've given up praying for them. But I know something. The Lord hasn't given up on them yet. The Lord doesn't give up on people we give up on. You got somebody you've given up on, they'll never be saved. Or they'll never come back. There's a servant that's gone to seed. They're no good anymore. You watch what the mercy of the Lord can do. You know what the end of the Lord is? He will go to no limit. He'll cause every boat to turn and stir. He'll do everything in his power to bring somebody back. Because the end of the Lord is he's compassionate, pitiful, and full of mercy. This is something that's so far beyond our realm. There's people we're not only given up on, but we've almost said good riddance. That's not what the Lord said. And he's going to pick us in our narrowness. Now, brothers, I'm not going to preach to you, get on my hobby horse and start preaching about people who are lost. Sometimes we get concerned about our 122 people meeting on Sunday morning, and there's 120,000 people who are dying and going to hell. Somewhere, there has to be a wake-up call saying, you, is your little group a gourd? What is God doing today? You know, is he like Mickey Mouse? You say, well, I'm about to come back. I know the church is shriveling up, but just hang in there. Or doesn't God have compassion on people? You know, I'm telling you, this is something God's going to break us on. If we have an ounce of prejudice, racial prejudice, if we have an ounce of economic prejudice, he's going to bust that stuff. Because his mercies are too big. And in the end, we're going to manifest his mercy. And so we have to do this work as it did in Jonah's life. He'll leave us in a depressed state until we give priority to what he cares about. He's about people. He'll work on us and work on us until we no longer blame others for our dealing. You know, Jonah ran around blaming other people for his problem. His problem was he couldn't take the living God. He liked the caricature of God he was comfortable with, but he couldn't take the living God. We will have to learn how to deal with this real and living God. Learn how to cry out for mercy. And so we come back finally to this little passage in James. And it says, brothers, in the context of this mercy story, which begins a whole section of talking about having mercy, praying for one another, confessing your faults one to another, this is all a mercy section. He says, wait, be patient, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, don't bear grudges against one another. You don't have time. The judge is handed at the door. He'll take care of it. But don't you dare do this now. Get your hands off. Be merciful. If anybody brings somebody back who's been caught in their sins, they save us all. And come along through the sins. Be merciful. I often think, I'd be on the lead act if we really knew.
too.
Today was our last day.
Would we still keep those little things against our kids? Not love and hug because they're doing this and I don't approve of them. Oh, they've got 6 earrings and that's not even on their ears. And there you are. And now you know, because the Lord's door, you're going to be gone tomorrow. How are you going to treat those kids? What do you want to tell them? How about your wife? Some of you left, you didn't even talk to your wife. It's kind of gross. Now what would you say? You know, the coming of the Lord's at hand. I wonder if we realize that. And so there's no time to bear grudges, and there's no time to be unmerciful, but to be patient. Oh, he said, now it's time to stretch. Here, we're in the stretch. I never was a runner. I couldn't stand running. I had friends in track and cross country. I can't believe how they could stretch that last mile in cross country. How did they do it? They'd run out of fuel and everything. This is something. The Lord's saying, you need that stretch. It's a stretch of mercy. It's a stretch of mercy. Now hold that patience of mercy. Now don't you come down in judgment on somebody. I haven't done with them yet. Mercy. 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 His mercies endure forever. His mercies are new every morning. Can we be that way? Only by Jesus of mercy living inside of us. No way any man could be that merciful. We'd lose patience in no time. But the Lord's asking us to do that. Oh, Lord, we come to you and we thank you so much. We thank you for Jonah's testimony, just like Harry and just like others. He's sharing a testimony openly with us of how you dealt with his narrowness in order to bring him into the mercy of God. Oh, may we be messengers of mercy, ambassadors of mercy. May we be evangelists of mercy. Teachers with mercy. Oh, God, take strain away from us those poisonous stingers that we so often penetrate people with. And grant that our messages and our fellowship might be full of mercy. We look around at the people we blame for our own problems. Oh, Lord, forgive us for blaming them. You're just using them to deal with us. Make us men of mercy. Truly, Lord, you'd have your church revived. Recovered if men could just become merciful and bear the testimony of the love of Jesus Christ. You have been merciful to us, and we want to be those blessed ones who are now merciful by your grace. Break us by your mercy. Don't let us get away with it until we're all that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name.